you don't know who Marilee is, contact the office and they'll get you in touch with Marilee. All right, Colossians chapter 3 is where we are at this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 21. Would you please stand with me in honor of God and His Word? Picking back up from last week and continuing a few more verses, Colossians 3:18, this is God's Word. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Let's pray. Father, in a world that really seems to get further and further away from your word and your design for marriage and family, in a world where there's a lot of brokenness, and even in a room here where there's a lot of brokenness, Lord, we need your word. We need your thoughts on family, marriage. So help us, Lord. We want to come in an attitude of humility and submission. We want to say, Lord, what do you have to say in the matter? What are your thoughts? And so we come in such a spirit and we ask, truly, we ask for a rich blessing for those who apply this word to their lives, their marriages, their families, even as individuals, single moms, single dads. Help us, Lord. We need your grace and we need your strength and we need your help. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week was a rather big week in the news. If you've been paying attention, you've probably seen a lot of news on the riots in Baltimore, the devastation of the aftermath in Nepal and parts of India. Saw last night or yesterday the royal family had a baby girl. But among a number of stories this week, many of them important, the most important, at least on one level, I think, was the Supreme Court deliberating about traditional marriage. This has gone on for some time, and we're still awaiting their verdict. But the very fact that we're debating this is interesting to me. It's telling, I think. And it sheds light, really, on our passage. What we saw last week, what we'll see again this week, and more so. It sheds light into our lives and to this section in Scripture. So, as we prayed, we need to hear God's voice on the matter. Truly, our society and our churches would be better if we followed God's design, sort of like a car manual. We run better when we follow the directions. Same with society, same with the church. But no matter what the Supreme Court decides, and I'm not sure when that news comes out or that verdict comes out, but mark my words, there will be far-reaching consequences for us as a society and our religious liberties. And mark my words, there will be far-reaching consequences for whether or not we as a church follow God's design for marriage and the family. God has, as we've seen in this passage, revealed His will for wives, for husbands, for children, for parents, for marriage, for the family. And we know this, that when the family suffers, society suffers. This is a fact. It's not just a Christian truth. It's a universal truth. When the family gets messed up, society gets messed up. When the family is maimed, society gets maimed. So it makes sense that Satan would do everything he could to destroy marriage, destroy family, destroy biblical headship and submission. Because when he can do that, he takes society with him. This whole section needs to be seen in terms of the old self and the new self. Put to death the old humanity, the old self, which is sinful and bad. Put on the new humanity, which looks a lot like Jesus. Take off the old clothes, put on the new clothes. And we need to also remember that the gospel of Jesus actually changes our everyday lives. This is important. That's Paul's point in this section. The marriage, the family, the workplace, it's all affected by the gospel. I want you to notice in this section as we move through this passage this week and next week that Paul keeps referencing the Lord. He says things like this of wives, it is fitting in the Lord. He says of children, it pleases the Lord. He says of slaves to masters, fearing the Lord. The lordship, I just notice this, it dominates this section just like it dominates Colossians. The preeminence of Jesus, the lordship of Jesus. He will be preeminent in the world. He will be preeminent in the church, chapter 1 of Colossians. And Jesus will be preeminent in your marriage and in your family and in your work, as we'll see this week and next week. Now, the original plan was actually just to cover 20 and 21, pick up from last week. But I actually want to go back and look at verses 20 and 21 again before we move into children and parents. This isn't because Bentley didn't adequately cover husbands and wives. On the contrary, if you weren't here, you need to go back and listen to that message. But this is actually because this section is so relevant. And the scriptures are inexhaustible. We could literally spend months here. And this is where many of us are at, or will be at. Marriage and family affect all of us in some ways. It's the fabric of our society. It's the fabric of our lives. So we need God's thoughts on this. And I just felt it would be good to slow down a bit and just look at this section as a whole. So I'm going to be brief on this first point. The outline is very simple. In fact, you could follow it verse by verse. Wives, put on the new self. Husbands, put on the new self. Children, put on the new self. Fathers or parents, put on the new self. So let's look at verse 18 from last week. Wives, put on the new self. Submit to your husbands. As Bentley pointed out last week, Paul does not say submit to men. The scope of this is husbands, because it's fitting in the Lord. So notice there's an order in creation. There are things that are fitting. There are things that are not fitting. And submit as unto the Lord. This isn't a call to blind submission. You don't submit when he tells you to sin. You don't submit when he tells you to do something illegal or immoral. You don't submit when he's abusive. But you defer to your husband because you recognize a God-given authority. So you submit as if you were submitting to Jesus himself. Behind the authority of your husband is Jesus. Behind the authority of government is Jesus. Behind the authority of parents is Jesus. But in all these things, we need to remember only God has ultimate authority. So there are exceptions. Let's look at husbands. Next point in your outline, verse 13. Husbands, put on the new self. Love your wives. Again, we looked at this last week. And I want to look at this other statement, though. Do not be harsh with them. Harsh means sour or bitter. Don't have an attitude, husbands, of bitterness or shortness or impatience with your wife. Now, I'll just tell you that this statement actually fascinates me. And it has for years. Of all the things that Paul could have said to the husbands in Colossae, he says this. Love your wives, don't be harsh with them. And in this statement, it's as though Paul is giving a psychology of men. It's profound. Honestly, it is. He has men pinned. We'll examine this statement more in just a minute, but the Apostle Peter says something similar in 1 Peter 3. He says to husbands, honor your wives as the weaker vessel. Now, weaker obviously has nothing to do with lesser. Think of a vessel as something that's an ornate, fragile, valuable thing. Father once said after giving his daughter away on her wedding, it's like giving a $70,000 violin to a gorilla. That sort of catches what Peter is saying, I think. But hear me, though, what Paul is warning men against, and it's very important we understand this as husbands, the female fragility can be annoying for the husband. Rather than honor the more fragile vessel, the husband can actually do the opposite and be harsh. And out of his frustration, he becomes angry. Her body is not like his. Her emotions are not like his. They're made different. And out of the flesh, the husband, as a result, can act wrongly and be short or impatient. Now, I confess this has never happened to me, but I've heard that this is possible. Here are some takeaways from this section of Scripture, and I do want to spend a little time on this. It's an obvious statement. Husbands are not to be harsh. That's the application. You know, people sometimes ask me now, Dave, how do you figure out application? It's really quite easy. Husbands do not be harsh. That's the application. Now, I was thinking about this. There's, I think, some levels of harshness. Level one might be something like this. Just being irritable or impatient. I was in the mall this week, which already puts me at a level of irritability. And I had to run an errand, which sort of ups the ante even more. And I had my wife and little daughter Georgia with me, and we only had so much time. And actually, looking back, it was a foolish combination of scenarios. But I noticed I'm walking 10 feet ahead saying, let's go, let's go. Which is sort of a catchphrase, a little window into our marriage of that will get under the skin of my wife real quick. This statement, let's go. I'm usually the one walking ahead waiting, or another example, little window into our lives. I'm usually the one in the car waiting. In fact, I can't actually think of a time ever in our marriage where it's been different, where she was waiting for me. And if I really want to get under her skin, I'll give her a little, meep, little honk. Just a little. That never goes over well. But my kids think it's amusing, so. But no, I was meditating on this, thinking about this. It really comes back to a lack of concern, an irritability, a impatience, a lack of concern for her. Level two might be an actual verbal harshness. Impatience can actually lead a man to anger. So he gets angry with his wife, and you become a barker. You bark. You bark at your wife. Bark at your kids. Maybe you yell. This is wrong, as is the impatience. It's wrong. Paul says, don't be harsh. Level three, we could up it even further to physical harshness. You know, it's interesting. The Bible, the Lord speaks to this and actually says that if you're harsh with your wife, God actually doesn't listen to you. He doesn't listen to your prayers. Peter says this. Your prayers will be hindered if you're harsh with your wife. God doesn't tolerate harshness to his precious daughters. So Peter, Paul says the same thing. Look, there cannot be a disconnect between what you believe and your behavior. The gospel actually plays out in how you treat your spouse and your kids. It's really practical. It really gets to the heart of things. And God's serious about this. If you're harsh with them, he will not listen to you. So if you've been abusive or if you've been harsh, if you've been negligent, if you've been impatient, apologize and confess it for what it is. It's sin. Plain and simple. And repent and mean it. Mean it to your wife. Mean it to your Lord. Husbands ought not to threaten or intimidate or control or manipulate their wives. This is New Testament Christianity. But this is happening all over the world. There is a global war on women. It's true. Scholar Scott McKnight said there are in the U.S. alone around 60,000 reported cases of rape a year, not to mention many more that are left unreported. That there are between 3 to 6 million women per year who are victims of some form of physical violence in their homes staggers the imagination, he says. It does. Staggers the imagination. And hear me, though. What's noteworthy for us is that the New Testament church should be the exact opposite of that. The exact opposite of the world. The church should be the safest place in the world for a woman. Women should feel prioritized and valued and protected and considered. That's why what Paul says here is so revolutionary. It's totally different from the culture. The culture says, be harsh with your wife. Who cares? No one's going to do anything about it. Paul says, you don't be harsh with your wife. We need to reject, hear me very carefully, we need to reject any kind of hyper-headship and understand that that's not what the Bible teaches. It's closer to Islam than it is Christianity. Second of all, husbands are in the role of blessing, loving, and enriching their wives. 99 times out of 100, the issue is not your wife's submission. The issue is your leadership. You're in the role, if you understand headship properly, you're in the role of blessing, not enforcing. Think about your salvation. If you want to know how this works, just think about how the Lord treats you. I can guarantee you, if you're in Christ, you are better off in every way for being in Christ. There are no regrets for being in a covenant with Christ. He has enriched you and blessed you in every way. That's headship. So submission and headship need to be seen in light of the husband's role of honoring and blessing his wife. That's headship. If you think your headship mostly plays out when you and your wife are in a disagreement and you pull out the trump card and say, "Sorry, honey, you need to submit to me on this," I think you're seriously mistaken about what the primary role of headship is. Sure, there are times when the Lord Jesus calls us to do something we don't want to do, and it's difficult to submit to him. There are those times, but overwhelmingly, we are in the position of being blessed. And even in those times, a position of being blessed. So practically, let me just give a practical takeaway here for husbands. You love your wife like Christ loved the church when you bless your wife. Give gifts to your wife. This is one practical takeaway. People have mentioned, in fact, I even heard it this morning, the currencies of love, the love languages. What is her love language? What's her currency? Tim Keller said it like this: a radio signal may be sent out on one frequency, but the radio does not respond if it's tuned to another frequency. So don't, most likely, in most cases, give her a gun for your anniversary or a hunting knife. In some cases, that may be appropriate, but R.C. Sproul tells a story about himself and his wife, Vesta, that I think illustrates this. He says, "What I really wanted for my birthday was something I wouldn't buy for myself. I was hoping for new golf clubs. Vesta, a practical person, knew I needed white shirts. So she bought me 6 beautiful white shirts, and I tried not to show my disappointment. When it came time for Vesta's birthday, however, I didn't do any better. Wanting to give her something lavish and extravagant, I bought her a fur coat, not realizing that what she really wanted was a new washer and dryer." I have failed at this time and time again, but if you think about Jesus wasn't a taker, he was a giver. Jesus was a giver, not a taker. He constantly put the needs of his bride before his own needs. He truly embodied self-sacrifice. And it cuts, if I can say this, this cuts to the heart of a very male sin. Now, this is every human being's sin, but I think it's a particularly male sin, and that's selfishness. Men can become wildly selfish, putting their needs and their interests before their wife's needs and interests. But rather, we're to consider our wives. If your wife needs something, I think the New Testament would say you do it. If she wants something, you do it. You give it to her. If she's asking for more of your time, you do your best to do that. If she's asking you to lead her in spiritual things, you do it. It's that simple. I know I've told this story before, but Ravi Zacharias tells a story I'll never forget. Heard it years ago. He was sitting in class and a professor said, "Love is hard work." And Robbie whispered to his friend, he didn't like this definition that love is hard work. He didn't want anyone walking around saying loving Robbie was hard. So he raised his hand and said to the professor, "Excuse me, sir, I don't like your definition, your categorization that love is hard work." And he said to Robbie, he said to Zacharias, "Are you married?" And Robbie said, "No." The professor said, "Then shut up and sit down. You don't know what you're talking about." He says, "One year later, I was married, and after being married for 14 years, may I say unblushingly, he was right. On our honeymoon, I was thrilled to get up at 2 a.m. and get her a glass of water," he says. "But 5 years later, I wasn't as thrilled." He exposits Matthew 5, and he says, "When Jesus was on the scene, the Jews lived at a time when the Roman yoke of oppression was hard and difficult. The Jews resented the Romans. And one day, one of the Jews asked Jesus, 'The law says that when a Roman soldier asks me to carry his armor and gear, I'm by law obligated to do this. Is this right?' And Jesus answers and says to him, 'The next time he asks you to carry his armor, you walk with him 1 mile, and at the end of that 1 mile, you pause and you look into his eyes and you say, "Sir, would you mind if I carried it another also?" when Margie and I were living in Chicago, I was going to Trinity Seminary, and she would ask me to carry the garbage to the trash. The garbage dump was about 50 yards away, and in Chicago, it's cold and snowy. And one Sunday morning, she came to me as I was about to leave with a bag of trash with the eggs placed nicely on top. So what do you say? Here, give me that. And you take the bag and march over to the dump and jam it into the dump and get into your car and slam the door and start the engine and tear out of the parking lot and show up at church and stand in front of the people and say, isn't it wonderful to serve the Lord so willingly? She says, no. You gently take the garbage from her hand so as not to hurt her hand or the eggs. You graciously slide over to the dumpster, singing Everything is Lovely in Its Own Way. And you put into the dump very casually, end of mile one. And then you go back, and you walk up the stairs and say, honey, I still have about 10 minutes before I leave. Do you need any help with the dishes? Love suffers long. And godly masculinity and headship uses its power and authority not to be served, but to serve. That's what the New Testament teaches. Husbands, love your wives. Don't be harsh with them. Let's look at this next point. Children, obey your parents. Put on the new clothes, the new self. Verse 20, obey your parents in everything. Now, again, I want you to see this whole section is really asking the question, how can I honor the lordship of Jesus? That's the question. So how can I do this as a wife? How can I do this as a husband? How can I do this as a kid? The answer for kids is obey your parents in everything. You have one job. Obey your parents. Obey is a stronger word than the word used of wives for submit. But notice again, there's an order in the Christian home. And harmony is best achieved when this order plays out, when children obey parents, not when parents obey children. God in his infinite wisdom has ideally designed your life to have a mommy and a daddy who train you and disciple you. Obey them, Paul says, in everything. Now, in everything where God has revealed his will, similar to wives with husbands, children are not to obey their parents when their parents tell them to sin. The apostle says, you know, they say in Acts, we must obey God, not men. No human has absolute authority. Remember that. That's the qualification for these passages. But the reason a child needs to obey his parents is because behind their parents is the authority of God. Behind the authority of the husband is Jesus. Behind the authority of parents is Jesus. Behind the authority of the government is Jesus. But in all these things, only God has ultimate authority. You may have a husband who is incompetent, and you know better than him. That's not uncommon. You may have a boss who's incompetent, and you know better. You may have parents who are incompetent, and you know better. You may have a government that's incompetent, and you know better. But it is pleasing to the Lord. It is the behavior of gospel people and the new clothes of the Christian to honor the authority of the Lord through the authority of others. That's true of all of us in different spheres. Furthermore, it pleases the Lord. Why do we do this? Our hackles go up. Why do we do this? It pleases the Lord. Says something similar about wives with their husbands. It's fitting in the Lord. Here it's pleasing to the Lord. Notice, Paul is not so much concerned with, is it pleasing to the world? There is a place for, what do outsiders think? Paul isn't denying that. But he's not saying, what does the New York Times say about this? What does the world think about this? No. You do it because it pleases the Lord. It's honoring to the Lord. You're fearing the Lord when you do this. Now, let me just give one point of application here for kids. If you're a child under the auspice of your parents, then how you treat your parents actually says a lot about your spiritual condition. Remember, behind the authority of your parents is the authority of God. And if you learn obedience to them, you're really actually learning obedience to God. And that really matters. It really matters. Dick Lucas said in his commentary in Colossians, in the Bible stories, spoiled children rarely learn to serve God. I read that and I sort of laughed, but it's so true. Spoiled children rarely learn to serve God. We all have to do things we don't want to do. It's important we learn this as kids. Sooner we learn that lesson, the better. There are things that we have to do that we may not like to do. That is an important lesson to the Lord. And it's pleasing to the Lord. There may be things you don't like. There may be rules you don't like. But it's so important, especially even in those situations, that you do what you don't want to do and obey your parents. Little lessons of obedience translate into big lessons of obedience. So don't criticize your parents. Joyfully place yourself under their covering and leadership. As Ephesians 6 says, children, obey your parents, that it may go well with you. The Lord wants things to go well for you. He's not hoping things go bad for you. He wants things to go. He doesn't want your life to be miserable. He wants your life to be a blessing. So make their lives a blessing. Think of Proverbs. The Proverbs are full of exhortations of don't be a fool and make your parents' lives miserable. Do everything you can to bless your parents. God's design for you and the family is peace and joy, not misery, friction, discouragement, provocation. Let's look at this last point. Fathers, put on the new self. I say fathers, and even though it says fathers, this is actually plural. And really, it could be fairly translated fathers and mothers. But it's a different word than the word parents. So Paul could have said parents, but he uses this word. And he probably uses this word to place a particular emphasis on dads. Richard Mellick said, the term may easily encompass both father and mother, as it does here, but it also served to remind them that the fathers bore a primary responsibility for the children in the home. So Paul gives a very stern, a very straightforward exhortation to dads. J. Alexander, in his book on family worship 100 years ago, said, there is no member of a household whose individual piety is of such importance to all the rest as the father or head. And there is no one whose soul is so directly influenced by the exercise of domestic worship, where the head of the family is lukewarm or worldly, he will send the chill through the whole house. Man, that is good and true. Where the father is absent or derelict, he will send a chill through the whole house. In cases of single families, this is true of moms. And it goes without saying that mothers have an incalculable role in the lives of their children. But fathers, oh fathers, heed God's word here. Do not provoke your children, he says. Provoke means to be to make resentful, to create bitterness. It's actually a similar word or concept of the word used of husbands not being harsh with their wives. Think of it like this. Don't be harsh with your wife. Don't be harsh with your kids. Don't be irritable and impatient with your wife. Don't be irritable and impatient with your kids. Don't verbally berate your wife. Don't verbally berate your kids. If you provoke your children, it's possible they may grow up to hate you. Just this week, I heard of a story of a son who went to his father's gravesite and would spit. We've maybe all heard stories like that. A profound resentment against father. This sounds horrible, but it showcases the power that parents have, especially fathers. So what Paul is saying here is that you can make your child's obedience somewhat difficult or really difficult. Don't make their obedience really difficult. Don't make their obedience really hard, lest they become discouraged. Literally means lose heart. You want to prevent your kids from losing heart, Paul's saying. You want to prevent your kids from getting frustrated, which results in a lack of motivation. Think of a popular verse we've all heard, Proverbs 22:6, which says, train up a child in the way he should go. Set aside, narrow, hedge in, point a child. There's a couple different ways to interpret this verse, but one way is to see this as to train up a child in accordance with his nature. The Hebrew literally is initiate a child in accordance with his way, his or her disposition. One kid may be gifted in engineering. Another kid may be gifted in communication. The Proverbs are not guarantees. This isn't a formula. But part of exasperating or discouraging your kids might be trying to make them or mold them into something that they're really not bent towards. And that will frustrate them. Part of exasperating them is that. Now let me just give a disclaimer here. Your kids might be unmotivated, and it might have very little to do with you. You might be doing a great job. It takes two. It's sort of like getting arrested. I can make it really hard for the police officer, or I can make it easier on the police officer. And the police officer can be reasonable, or the police officer can be abusive. Both parties are responsible in some way. Moral of the story is, kids don't get arrested. Little tongue-in-cheek there. That is some application. But make life easier on your parents. Obey them. Honor them. Why? Why do I do that? It pleases the Lord. The Lord's pleased. Parents, let me give you some takeaways here. First one is this. Parents, it seems, if we're just to apply this, pull this passage out and think of how we can apply it to our lives, I think one thing we would say is parents are to create a culture of encouragement, not discouragement. There's a balance in Scripture between because parents are called to raise kids, bring them up into the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There's a training aspect to parenting, a discipleship aspect to it, but not a military rigidity. It's possible to have little troops who do whatever you say, but grow up to resent you. It's possible to have a cookie cutter family when the kids are under your roof, but later lose them because of discouragement and provoking. Paul envisions a culture, family of encouragement. Encourage your kids like crazy would be another way to say this. Your home should be a place of encouragement and joy. There ought to be joy in the home, laughter in the home. Your home ought to be an enjoyable place to be. Are your kids discouraged in the home or are they encouraged? I guarantee you, if you encourage your kids, they're going to want to be around you. Lest they become discouraged, he says. So relate to them. Find ways to point out good things, even if you're struggling to find those things. Find them out and point them out and tell them that. John Newton. We've all heard of John Newton. Slave trader, author of Amazing Grace. Had a fairly miserable life before he met Jesus. And he said of his father this. I know that my father loved me, but he did not seem to wish me to see it. What an indictment. What a sad story. I know that my father loved me, but I just have to assume that because he seemed to want to hide that. Now, let the floodgates out. Encourage your kids like crazy. Relate to them. This is the new clothes of the Christian father. We don't want to be fault finders. You know, Daddy, I got an A in my test. Well, I see you missed one. And thankfully, this isn't a one-shot deal. We have about 20 years. But Paul envisions a family culture of encouragement, not discouragement. Second of all, parents, prioritize the worship of God. In your home and with the church gathered, make worship and enjoyment of God normal and central. Spurgeon said it well, I think. He said, I agree with Matthew Henry when he says, they that pray in the family do well. They that pray and read the scriptures do better, but they that pray and read and sing do best of all. And this isn't some cookie cutter exhortation. I don't think it's extreme to expect and call families to prioritize family and corporate worship. And this includes, I think, a proper understanding and participation of the Lord's Supper. Vodi Bakum said, if I teach my son to keep his eye on the ball, but fail to teach him to keep his eyes on Christ, I failed as a father. We do this through the Lord's Supper, through the preaching of the word, through Sunday mornings. and in our times as family. Hear me, guys, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters. Satan hates the family. He hates it. There are spiritual forces way stronger than any of us that are against your marriage, that are against your family, that are against this church, our church. God's design has always been attacked, and we're seeing this more and more visible, even being legislated. But one of the casualties today in this spiritual battle is that a lot of men have checked out or numbed. The families have been split. The roles have been reversed. Men have become passive or they've become abusive. But the Bible paints a very different picture of the family, a different picture for the wife, a different picture for the husband, a different picture for the kids, for fathers, parents. And I want to just speak to men for a moment. Men, I plead with you. Hear the words of God and actually do them and think through what in my life am I derelict in? What in my life have I neglected? What in my marriage? What in our family's life? What can I do to rectify the situation? Interact with this passage. All of us, but especially fathers. I want to give a call to fathers and husbands. January 13, 2012, a cruise ship named the Costa Concordia ran aground in the Mediterranean. Remember that? It was a catastrophe beyond imagination. And the story evolved as the news came out what happened, and it's become, in my mind at least, sort of a modern parable of male cowardice. The captain of the ship came under more and more scrutiny as time progressed, and then the transcript, BBC released the transcript of what happened between the Italian Coast Guard and the captain of the Costa Concordia. And here's what it said. First person talking is the Coast Guard. He says, "Schettino, listen, Schettino. There are people trapped on board. Now you go with your boat under the prow on the starboard side. There is a pilot ladder. You will climb that ladder and go on board. You go on board and then you tell me how many people are there. Is that clear? I'm recording this conversation, Commander Schettino." Over time, Commander DeFalco grew increasingly angry with Captain Schettino's refusal to get back on his own ship. "You want to go home, Schettino?" he asked in exasperation. "It's dark and you want to go home? Get on the prow of the boat using the pilot ladder and tell me what can be done. How many people there are and what their needs are. Now!" Captain Schettino first told the Italian authorities that he had not abandoned the ship. He then changed his story to say that he had slipped and fallen into the rescue boat. How convenient. But the whole story is less than inspiring. One writer, Al Mohler, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, commented on this and said, "What are we to do with Captain Schettino? He will go down in history as an example of miserable failure, dereliction of duty, radical cowardice, and the collapse of manhood. He failed to do what any man in his position would be expected to do. He even refused a direct command to take up his duty once he'd abandoned it. We are left with the tragic picture of a frightened man who abandoned his post when he was needed the most and consigned over 4,000 human beings in his care to the dark water. The Merchant Marine Officer's Handbook says this: what's expected of a ship's master or captain, the first responsibility in the handbook is the master is to be the last man to leave the vessel." Well, Paul in this passage is giving us commands to husbands and fathers to not abandon their post, to take responsibility if there's a wreck, and to do what it takes to rectify the situation. Honor your wife. Don't be harsh with her. Be a man. Be a godly man in the image of Jesus who takes responsibility for his wife and his family and his community and his job and his church. Among the monuments on the ground of the U.S. Naval Academy in Annapolis, Maryland, is a massive granite marker dedicated to the memory of Commander William Herndon. In 1857, Commander Herndon was in command of the commercial vessel Central America, under assignment to the U.S. government when it ran into hurricane force winds. Commander Herndon gave everything he had to the rescue of those in his care. He evacuated 31 women, 28 children before the ship sank into the stormy waters of Cape Hatteras, North Carolina. He gave his watch to one of the women and asked her to give it to his wife, explaining that he could not leave the ship while anyone remained on board. Survivors told of seeing Commander Herndon go down with his ship, cigar chomped in his teeth, his head bowed in prayer, a portrait of courage, devotion to those in his charge, and defiance of fear. Two U.S. Navy vessels have since been commissioned in his memory. Brothers, it's possible to be a warrior on the battlefield, but be a coward in the home. And Paul is envisioning a new kind of father, a new kind of husband, who fights for his family, who leads his family in worship, in the Lord's Supper, who takes responsibility. And this is so counterculture. It was in Paul's day, and it is in our day. It's increasingly counterculture. But may God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, do a work in our hearts to be Colossians 3 kind of men and women and children and families. Amen? Let's stand. I want to invite you, if you're here today and you're not in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you can actually have peace with God even right now by trusting in Christ and His work on the cross and His resurrection. His gift of life and forgiveness of sins can be given to you even now. So trust in Him. That's the first thing you need to do. Father, we thank You for Your word. And I pray for all the husbands here, myself included. Lord, I pray that You would help us to be men of courage, men of leadership, men who initiate change and reform in the family, in the church, who take responsibility in the workplace and in our spheres of influence. Men of prayer, men of the word. Men who reach out to the lost. Men who take responsibility in the community. Lord, help us to be, to put on the new clothes of the Christian man and the Christian woman, the Christian family, the marriage. Oh, Lord, there's a lot of brokenness, and we know it's because of our own sin, partly. It's because of the world we live in, partly. It's because of Satan, partly. So we need Your help and Your protection and Your healing. Think of those who are here who are in the midst of crisis and change and difficulty, maybe single parents. Give them strength and courage all the more, Lord. Help them. Be gracious to them. Be merciful to them. May their children see their hearts and their habits. And may they become worshipers of You, lovers of You. May we be a people who raise up young men and women to do the same. And be an example to the world. For the sake of Your name and Your church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.